Psalm 114. When Israel came out of Egypt, Jacob from a people of foreign tongue, Judah became God's sanctuary, Israel his dominion. The sea looked and fled, the Jordan turned back, the mountains leapt like rams, the hills like lambs. Why was it, sea, that you fled? Why, Jordan, did you turn back? Why, mountains, did you leap like rams, you hills like lambs? Tremble, earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob, who turned the rock into a pool, the hard rock into springs of water.
Well, good evening, everyone. It's a privilege to bring you God's Word tonight, and we are going to be listening to Psalm 114. As we do so, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we have just sang, "When I see you as you are, I will praise you as I ought." And Father, we know that that in fullness is something that we wait for the day when Jesus returns and we will see you as you are and we will praise you as we ought. But Father, we do pray that please tonight, through your word, you might grant us a glimpse of yourself, that we might see you a little more as you truly are and so praise you a little more as we ought. And so fill our minds, we pray, thrill our hearts with a vision of you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you've been with us in the mornings here at Spicer Street, you'll know that we've been looking at something called Two Ways to Live. It's an outline of the Bible story. It's really helpful to get a simple account of what the story of the Bible is, what the good news of Christianity is. Short summaries are really helpful. I want us, as we come to Psalm 114 tonight, to see that there is a very short summary of the whole Bible story, really, the good news of Christianity, here in Psalm 114. In fact, I think you get pretty much the whole story just in the first two verses. There we read, "When Israel came out of Egypt, Jacob, from a people of foreign tongue, Judah became God's sanctuary, Israel his dominion." You might begin to recognize that at the least as a story of the Exodus. That great work when God's people were enslaved there in Egypt and they cried out to God for rescue and he came and liberated them. It is the great act of salvation in the Old Testament. Just that very first line assumes and covers so much. When Israel came out of Egypt, Jacob from a people of foreign tongue, behind there we think of that great those plagues that come on Egypt, God's judgment on the oppressors of his people. We think of the great climax of the Passover when that judgment falls on the firstborn, the substituted lambs that rescue God's people from his judgment. And then the people brought out of Egypt, miraculously, through the waters. Israel came out of Egypt, and Judah, another name for Israel, verse 2, became God's sanctuary, Israel his dominion. They were brought out of slavery into God's service to be his people. Those two words there, sanctuary and dominion, express different ideas of that. The idea of sanctuary is to say that they were his holy people. It makes you think of God coming and dwelling with his people in the tabernacle and in the temple. He called them to be a holy nation, and he calls them to be a kingdom. The idea of Israel being his dominion speaks of God's rule, and Israel as a nation from which God's rule is seen and enjoyed. There in verses 1 and 2, you have a compressed story of the whole Exodus. It's a story with a what and a why. What did God do? He powerfully rescues his people. And why does he do it? That they might serve him and be with him, that he might dwell amongst them, that they might be with him safe from their enemies. In just two verses, you get the whole story of the Exodus. But I think it is also the story of the whole Bible. It is the good news of Christianity in a nutshell. Because the promise of the Exodus, the story of the Exodus, is going to be used over and over again to help us understand the salvation that God has brought through Jesus. We'll see it as we go through Isaiah in the mornings. We will hear of a new Exodus to happen, when God is going to make a way through the wilderness again, when God's people are miraculously going to be provided for and brought to a promised land once more. When it arrives in the New Testament, it will be told to us in the same language again. There's that beautiful song in Luke chapter 1 where Zechariah bursts into praise because the Savior Jesus has come. And here's how he says what this means. He has come to rescue us from the hands of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness all the days of our lives. It's the Exodus story. Rescued from the hands of our enemies that we might serve him in holiness and righteousness. Later on in the New Testament, we will read about how when Jesus comes, he comes as a Passover lamb. He is the lamb who is going to take away the sins of the world. His death will happen at Passover, and it will speak to us of how he is the one, like those Passover lambs, who is going to set God's people free, redeem them from their sins. Why? So that we might be a royal priesthood, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. The New Testament will take that language and say, that is how you are to understand your salvation. That is the whole story. Set free from your enemies, set free from slavery, that you might know and serve your God. And it is how we will be come the end. When God gathers his people, we are told that that will be the final and wonderful fulfillment of all these things. That then, fully and truly and forever, we will be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and we will reign on the earth. It will be a place of holiness and righteousness where we will serve our God free from fear. So Psalm 114 gives us, in a nutshell, just in those first two verses, the great story of salvation. I want to pause there before we look at the rest of the psalm and think, how does it in particular tell us that story? Just to pause and think what that might mean for us. First of all, there is no one way of telling the Christian story, I don't think. The Exodus story is a really powerful one, but there are other ways too. Two ways to live is really helpful. It helps us grasp something of how God is the king who we have rebelled against, and that means there will be judgment unless we take hold of the salvation that is on offer through Jesus. But the Exodus story is a slightly different picture, isn't it? This is God not so much as the king to whom we owe obedience, as the God who loves and hears the cries of his people and comes to them as their great liberator, as the one who will hear their cries and come to set them free. It is a story that helps us glimpse a little bit more, not just what we've been saved from, but what we've been saved for, that we might know and worship our God in holiness, that we might have him dwell amongst us. So as you're maybe finding your feet in the Christian life, if you're someone who's newer to the faith, then there are lots of stories that are going to help you get to know. Come along and let Two Ways to Live be a help to you. Let tonight too be a help as we get to know a bit more this story of the Exodus and how helpful it is. It is one of the great central stories of the Bible. It is one that is worth knowing well, so that we're ready when Isaiah just alludes to it, just makes a nod in the direction. He's going to expect us to know the story. And so when he tells us that a way is going to be made through the wilderness, we're supposed to be thinking, huh, I wonder where that goes. I bet it's somewhere good. Or when we are told that Jesus arrives in Jerusalem and it is time for the Passover, then we're supposed to think, okay, maybe that great work of salvation is coming. We will hear those promises, we will hear those words, and we will connect them to this great story, this promised redemption of God's people. And then let's notice how this is a story that can get told. It's the central story in lots of ways, but it can get told in lots of different ways. If the basic story is the Exodus, the Bible is going to tell us it in different ways over and over again. So there are psalms, for example, that will tell you the Exodus story, but it's going to want to emphasize God's great patience with his sinful people. That's an angle on this story. Or there are psalms that will tell you about how it is God's great defeat of evil and judgment falling on Egypt, a focus on the enemies of God's people. But then there's Psalm 114. It picks up this great story, the story of the Bible, the story of our salvation, and it wants to show us something in particular. It wants to focus on the awesome and earth-shattering power of God. And that is so important for us. It was lovely. Phil read for us, didn't he, from 1 Peter chapter 1. We said those words together, and we said that we are being shielded until the end by God's power. And what Psalm 114 will show us is how awesomely powerful God is, how big a word that is when we get to 1 Peter 1. Everything else in this psalm is reflection on the Exodus in a way to show us how awesomely powerful God is. Look with me at verses 3 and 4. The sea looked and fled, the Jordan turned back, the mountains leapt like rams, the hills like lambs. Notice here, there's no mention of Pharaoh's armies. You could tell the story that way. The enemies, the other human beings, the bad guys were crushed. But no, the focus here is on the sea itself and the river Jordan. At the beginning and the end of that story, there are these miraculous crossings of water, the seas and the rivers. And it is they who flee and turn back, we're told in verse 3, at the presence of the Lord. In verse 4, it's not just the seas, but also the land. We're told here that the mountains and hills leap. Some people think that maybe what's happening there is that the mountains are leaping for joy because the seas have been dealt with. Maybe the sea is a picture of chaos and the mountains are now quite glad. I don't think it is that, though. I think more instead, you've got both the sea and the land all absolutely trembling before their maker. The mountains and the seas. When God comes in saving power to rescue his people, the whole earth trembles and no one is a match for him. Forget Pharaoh, he is tiny. Even the seas and the land tremble when God comes. And when God makes his entrance, it's the most dramatic moment. That's slightly hidden for us here in Psalm 114. But let me see if I can show you how it builds. In verse 1 and 2, as we said, we get the story, the basic outline of the story told to us. But there's actually no mention of God yet, at least not by name. In verse 2, the NIV here has Judah became God's sanctuary. It just says it became his sanctuary. We know it's God, but the psalmist is saving up his name. We're told the story of the Exodus. Then we're told what happened to the sea and the mountains. They looked and fled, they leapt. And then these questions come, verse 5. Why was it sea that you fled? Why, Jordan, did you turn back? What are you so scared of? Why, mountains, did you leap like rams? Like lambs. And the answer only comes down in verse 7. Tremble, earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob. His name lands. And when God enters the room, no one stays in their seat. The waters, the mountains, they all tremble. Because here is the Almighty God coming to work salvation for his people. And that is what Psalm 114 wants to show us. It is a short and a very sweet psalm that says, remember that story of the Exodus? Let's hold that up for a moment and see how awesomely powerful God is in all of this. He is the great creator God, the one who tells the waters where to go and they stay there. Now, what does that mean for us? What does Psalm 114 want to do for us? Well, first of all, it must mean that with the rest of creation, we tremble in awe at who this God is. If we come back to those first few verses for a moment, it's easy to think, yes, yes, I know that story. Rescued from my sin, saved to know God. Great. But Psalm 114 will say, just hold on a moment. Do you remember who this God is? Do you remember quite how awesome this God is? We have been saved and rescued and claimed by this God. And in all of the scriptures, I don't know if there is a more dramatic and powerful picture of the God of the Exodus, the one who has done these things. It calls us to tremble in awe before him and never to take for granted what we have. Not to cower in fear. That's what we might expect. And it's really understandable because so often in this world, when we meet someone who is far more powerful than we realize, immediately we think, what might they do to me? And yet here is a God who, in his awesome power, comes to do good. Notice this is the awesome and powerful God, the God of Jacob, verse 7, who in verse 8 turned the rock into a pool, the hard rock into springs of water. See where it ends. This great God of power is one who does what for his people in the desert place? He gives them water to drink and food to eat. He sustains and blesses his people. Here is one of the great wonders of the Christian gospel, that you have a God who is all powerful and no one can stand against him, and yet he also draws near. Someone who is wonderfully with us and yet also awesomely above us and so much more powerful. And this is not a God who has just done something for us once, but he is the God who comes and dwells with his people. That he comes and dwells in his church by his Spirit. This God comes and dwells even in our hearts by his Spirit. This great and awesome, powerful God. Psalm 114 will help us never to take that for granted, never to say that we know God and not have our breath taken away by that thought. And then we need to take to heart that God is the only immovable force and that he meets no unstoppable object. There is just no contest between God and anything else in all creation here. It is such an encouraging thought, I think. What is it about seas and mountains that makes them such good examples here? Why use that language? Well, the simple answer is, I think, that seas and mountains are the things that to us seem utterly immovable. Try moving a sea. Go on, next time you're at the beach, get in the water and try and move it. Try and tell it where to go. These things are fixed. They are, to our minds, the most immovable, irresistible forces that we have. We bought a big map recently. We got to hang it on a wall for the first time today. A massive map of the world. And as you look at the borders of all of the countries, some of them have suspiciously straight lines because they were drawn by people in a room somewhere. But the oldest borders, well, they've been there forever, pretty much, because they are bounded by mountains. One of the oldest borders in the world, for example, is the one between France and Spain. It's pretty obvious why. There's the great thread of mountains, the Pyrenees. That means the Spanish stay on that side and the French stay on that side. Lots of other countries that don't have those sorts of boundaries, much more fluid, much more contested, much more belonging first to one then to another. But those countries that have mountain ranges are fixed and immovable. They bind us in. Likewise, the seas. Our internal borders might change a little bit, but you know where Great Britain stops and where it starts. These fix our lives. They bound us. And they contain us. They hold us in. My brothers have been living in Kathmandu for the last few years. And it's a remarkable city that sits in the bowl of the Himalayas. There is no way that city is really going to grow any bigger than it is, because it sits within this bowl. It's beautiful. On a clear day when the smog clears, you can see the Himalayas beyond. But it is utterly enclosed and bounded by something that seems utterly immovable. And yet here with God, we are talking about a God who is never enclosed or bounded. A God to whom those things are nothing. They tremble and frolic before him. I wonder if the structure of this poem even isn't supposed to draw that out. What do we think is the most fixed and bounded things? The seas and the mountains. And yet here they are bounded by God himself. In verse 1, his sanctuary. In verse 7, the presence of the God of Jacob. The seas and the mountains are contained within something much bigger. The God of Jacob, the one who comes to rescue his people. So let me ask you, what seems to you the most immovable thing in your life, about your future, in the world at large? What feels most fixed and stubborn? What feels too big to you to bother praying about? Is it really worth praying about that thing, because it's surely not going to change? I don't know what that is for you, but I imagine for many of us there is something that we can find, something that we struggle to feel any real hope about seeing resolved, because it seems to us too fixed, too stubborn. But then let's ask why it feels that way to us. Why does it feel so hopeless and so immovable? And the answer is because we set it against us. We measure it and we measure me. And we think there is really no way that I can deal with that. That's what we're thrown back on so often. It's really all that the world offers us. The thought that it is me and my sheer power and will to do something about my circumstances, about the things that I face. You'll see it in Marvel movies. You'll see Captain America, his great catchphrase, "I can do this all day." This moment where he's generally winning, but his confidence is entirely in his remarkable strength. But he is just a man. There are a few scenes where you think he's utterly beaten up, and actually he can't do it all day. It starts to ring empty. The same thought is expressed, at least the optimism, the thought that we can handle it for ourselves. It's expressed really well by the poet Tennyson. There's a famous poem where he pictures some aging warrior. And this is how the aging warrior, wondering if there are any great exploits left, any more strength left in him, rallies himself and says, "Though we are not now that strength which in old days moved earth and heaven, that which we are, one equal temper of heroic hearts made weak by time and fate, but strong in will to strive, to seek, to find, and not to yield." It's a fun poem. It gives me goosebumps sometimes when I read it. But it's really all it gives me. It's a poem that says, you are the ones who somehow need to summon up the strength from within you. All it does is throws us back on the strength of our will to find the strength in us. And yet the truth is that I will yield, time and again, to doubt and despair, to temptation, to weakness, to things that I just can't change. I will yield to sickness. I will yield to death. But God here in Psalm 114, he is the one who moves heaven and earth. His strength is undimmed. He makes a way for his people in the wilderness. The seas part, the mountains skip away, and our paths are laid straight for us. He strives, he seeks, he finds, and he never yields. There is nothing in all creation that could cause him to. And that means that we can trust him. When we see the God of our salvation as the God of all power, the one before whom all creation flees, then we will know that we can trust him. And when we say that we are shielded by his power until that final day, we will know that we are utterly safe. So a few moments for us to reflect together and respond to God's word. I'm going to read a few verses and leave a moment for us just to reflect, to pray quietly ourselves. And then at the end, I'll lead us in a prayer. How are we to respond to this psalm? To tremble with all creation at this God, and then to know that he is the one who can handle all things. So a moment's quiet. Verse 7. Tremble, earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob. And then let's take this to our comfort. God yields to no one, neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. A moment to reflect, to pray. And then some words from Psalm 115, the next psalm. I'll read these and lead us in a prayer. Not to us, Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory because of your love and faithfulness. Why do the nations say, where is their God? Our God is in heaven. He does whatever pleases him. Heavenly Father, how we praise you for this picture of your great and awesome power, that you are the one before whom all creation flees and trembles. And so, Father, when those words come, when we say that you do whatever pleases you, that you are in heaven, we see what that means, that there is nothing in all creation that can stand against you or against your people and separate you from them. How we praise you for your great saving power. And Father, we praise you that what pleases you is to redeem and rescue your people, to hear their cries and to rescue them from their sins and to bring them safely into your presence and into your service. And so we ask that, please, whatever it is that we might face, that we might be those who trust in you, for you are our help and our shield. Amen. Amen. We're going to stand and sing of him who is our strength and our shield. From Jude as we finish. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen.